Romans 3, rather. It's going to be a jumping off point. Be in a lot of places this morning. And as you're turning there, just again, continued thanks for your prayers for my eyes. When I was here 2 weeks ago, very disoriented because of the disparity in the eye. And things are getting much, much better. And we're grateful for that. I'm actually able to drive a little bit. Not a lot, and I still haven't driven at nighttime. But it's starting to mend, and that's a good thing. I did notice something, and I share this because I think it fits the message. Hopefully I'm not the only one that thinks that when we're done. But as part of the process for healing, I have to put 2 drops in each eye. And I noticed something about a week and a half ago as things were starting to change and to mend, and that is that I can actually see better before I administer the drops than I do afterwards. And, you know, I woke up the other morning, I was looking at the headlines, and I'm thinking, hey, this is great, I can see this really well with both eyes. And then I put in the drops, and it's kind of an interesting thing. I don't understand how this works. In fact, I'm beginning to think that doctors are just incredibly inconsistent. One of the drops that I have to put in my eye is actually a steroid. So if you notice my eyes looking bigger and stronger, the other drop is an anti-inflammatory. And so when I first went home, I had to do that 4 times a day. And, of course, I didn't notice any real radical change then because the drops never wore off. And still things were at that point where I couldn't see much anyway. And so then I got to go down to 3 times a day. And that's when I started to notice the change in that, hey, you know, I put these drops in about 20, 30 minutes later, things are not nearly as clear as they used to be. I'm now at the point where I can take them once a day, which is a good thing because I take them at night before I go to bed. And that way my dreams are very unclear, but we're used to that anyway. But I have a measure of clarity in the day. And so the question comes up, why? I mean, why do this? Because it sets things back. And the answer is you go through some short-term inconvenience for the purpose of long-term gain. And there's a long-term benefit, but it kind of gets swallowed up in the loss of the moment. And it feels wrong. And it feels like an inconvenience, and you're tempted to throw up your hands because you're not seeing the results that you ought to get, but you do it because there's a promise of a future that is much brighter and better. And I think that's a good analogy because this morning we're going to continue on the subject of righteousness. I didn't divert for Father's Day because I think this is such an important message for dads that I didn't want to divert from this. But we picked it up in Romans 3 a couple of weeks ago, and just the first 2 verses say, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And Paul is taking a string of Old Testament quotes, most of them come from Psalm 14, and he's just kind of stringing them together, not to prove that we're guilty. I think the proof has already been offered, but to demonstrate the guilt of man and how none of us measures up to God's standard perfection. And the very first thing that he gives is this blanket statement of there's none who are righteous. And we looked at righteousness in 2 respects 2 weeks ago. First of all, we saw that righteousness in one sense is positional. When God saves you. And what is salvation? Salvation is God's gift of forgiveness that comes when we realize that we stand guilty before a holy God. We deserve an eternity of hell and suffering. But God, in His grace, paid for our sin by coming to this world in the person of Jesus Christ, laying down His life. He died on the cross. He shed His blood because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so He, in His innocence, laid down His life as a payment for our sin. He became our representative or substitute, as it were. And He took upon Himself the sin so that when you come to that point where you realize I'm guilty, I need God's forgiveness, God then sees you as though you had never sinned. And He sees you in righteousness. We saw, though, that even though it's positional, it's also given as a command, and righteousness is something that we must pursue. And there is admonition after admonition saying, well, you have to pursue righteousness. And we need to recognize there's a difference between position and behavior. And our actions do not always line up with our standing before God. Now, does God continue to see us as though we've never sinned? Yes. But how about humanity? Do they see us as people who have never sinned? No. And so we're told to pursue righteousness and to practice righteousness so that men may see God's good work, or our good works, and glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. And so this morning, I wanted to spend some time looking at some of the practices that are essential for living that life of righteousness. Because it's not enough just to rest in our position in Christ, but we need to practice devotion so that we have a credible testimony. And by the way, every church person who's a part of the church, and I don't mean a member of Galt Bible Church, I mean everyone who's accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we all have one common job description, and that is that we are to make disciples. Not an option. This one is required for all believers. But we can't make disciples unless we can offer a life of credibility. And again, with the emphasis on Father's Day, your number one arena for making disciples is to produce godly young people. And that's never going to happen unless you are being an example. I shouldn't say it's never going to happen. It's not as likely to happen. Aren't you glad God does miracles in spite of us? But God tends to use the ones who are most devoted to Him. And again, this is a generalization. It's not axiomatic. My favorite exception to this rule is Jonah. I mean, look at Jonah. He's by far the most successful of all the Old Testament prophets, and yet spiritually he was a mess. God will do His will, whether it's around us or over us, but He would much prefer, I think according to Scripture, to do His will through us, in us, and then through us. So what are the disciplines that are needed to cultivate righteousness? We're going to go to a number of passages this morning, but the very first discipline is secrecy. We need to be the same person in private that we want to be in public. Because eventually, if we're not consistently faithful to God, if we're not consistently obedient to Him in private, eventually it's going to sneak out into the public life. Several years ago, I was at a pastor's conference in Chicago. And I was my roommate that year had a very interesting story. In that he had just, just been promoted to the position of interim pastor. And I said, well, what happened? They said, well, the church had to fire the pastor. I said, well, that's a pretty drastic step. What happened? And they said, well, it was kind of an interesting thing. No one knew this, but our pastor had an addiction to pornography. And he was always often on the internet looking at these images that he shouldn't. And one day he made a PowerPoint for a presentation at church, and somehow, and you got to hand it to the people that are in charge of these websites, they are geniuses, and that they are able to embed things in your computer that will pop up when you least expect it. And so he's going through this presentation to the church, and in the midst of it, all of a sudden this image comes up of a very explicit nature. And it was kind of an interesting thing because he was giving it to the young people of the church. And they were outraged that somebody had sabotaged the church. Praise God, this man at least at that point had the integrity to say, wait a minute, this is no one's sabotage. This is my sin being broadcast to the world by the Lord Jesus Christ, so I'll be exposed. And he stepped down. You will never be more for the Lord in public than you than what you are in secret. Jesus spoke to this in Matthew 6. I would ask you to turn there. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this. Beware of practicing your righteousness. I'm starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order that they to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Jesus has actually been talking. Jesus has actually been talking about the topic of righteousness all through the Sermon on the Mount. But in chapter 6, he makes a statement that's so important, and that is, if you want to be a godly person, if you want to be a righteous man or woman, it doesn't come from public displays that make you appear righteous before other people. But if you really want to be a person who's righteous, you practice godly devotion in secret where nobody can see you but God. And he makes several examples. Here is just one of them, and that is the issue of giving. And he makes the point that if you want to give, it needs to be done in secret, not for the praise and the glory of men, but done in secret so that the only person who knows about it is God. In fact, Jesus makes a statement to emphasize how secret this is to be, a little bit of hyperbole, because he says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's since become a formula for most bureaucracies. But he's making this point that it needs to be so private and born out of nothing other than strict devotion to God and a desire to live for God that nobody is made aware of that which you have done. My sister spends a great deal of time in Children's Hospital down in Los Angeles. Excuse me. She said it's kind of interesting because my niece has a lot of health issues, and so they're at Children's Hospital all the time. She says, you know, it's interesting. Children's Hospital down in Los Angeles gets a lot of celebrity visits. And most of them consist of about 5 minutes with a troop of hundreds of photographers. But she goes, you know, in the midst of it, there are a couple of people, and I won't mention their names because they want to keep it quiet. She goes, it's so interesting because they will go and they will literally spend hours in the hospital without one photographer in their presence. And she goes, it's so refreshing to see the genuine caring that's given by these few, especially in view of all the phoniness by the masses. You know, I think there's a world that's dying to see that kind of quiet, silent, never calling attention to itself devotion from the church. That they see people who their whole life is just spent going, I love the Lord. Not necessarily out loud, although there is a time for that. A church that has never gotten over the fact that God has forgiven us everything. You know, you think about that. How much has God forgiven you? Let's just put it to numbers. If we were to be able to sin 3 times a day or less, how many sins is that? That's about 1,000 a year. If you live an average lifespan, what is an average lifespan now? About 77 years, somewhere in there. Let's just say 77. It's a nice number. How many sins is that? 77,000 sins. And God has chosen to forgive you all of those. And get this. Here's the thing that just amazes me. Is that God forgave me. And in my case, I was 5 when I accepted Christ as Savior. And God forgave me knowing what I was going to do even after I accepted Him as Savior. That's grace. And so they're looking for a church that loves the Lord. They're just in awe that He's forgiven them. And every day is just lived out in quiet, thank you, Lord, for saving me. In sincerity. In a devotion that touches every living. And here Paul mentions the issue of the issue of giving. Other places he talks about prayer. You want to have prayer that's meaningful? Pray in private. Pray in private with your heart. Not just going through the empty expressions that are so popular in this day and in their day. They literally had thousands of prayers that were pre-written for all these different occasions. And if you sat down at a meal, you'd have to give a certain prayer for Thanksgiving for the meal. They actually had a prayer that you were supposed to utter every time you had a bowel movement. They were way ahead of the scientific community in understanding a clean colon and the importance thereof. One of their favorite prayers, Lord, I thank you that I'm not born a Gentile or a woman. Or a tax collector. And they had these other formulaic prayers. And it became the custom, rather than to pray from the heart in private, they would pray these pre-written prayers at the loudest they could do on the street corner. Rather than with a heart that was filled with humility, it was a head that was stuffed full of pride. He talks about other spiritual disciplines. And the key to this whole thing is, if you want to be a godly man, a godly father, or if you want to be a godly woman, the secret is, you're not measured by what you do in public, you're measured by what you do in private. It doesn't matter what you do when you come to church. If the heart's not broken, contrite, and serving God in private, your public service matters nothing. You need to spend time with God in private. You know, a couple of years ago, I was visiting with some people from my alma mater, Calvary Bible College. And they've started a custom there. I don't know if it's still going with it. This actually started during Dr. Chip Chase's time. And I don't know if it continues, but at some point during the year, they have people reading the Word of God constantly. And so they begin one morning and they read out loud until it's through. And not everyone is there all the time. You just come and go as you can. And they have a rotation of readers. But they actually have people reading in the middle of the night. You know, the interesting thing. You know how long it takes to read through the entire Word of God? About 3 days. Which means we could read the entire Word of God in less than 1% of a year. And some of you may be going, well, I don't want to read all that begat stuff and all that. Okay, fine. But you could read as much as the content of the whole Bible in less than 1% a year. 3 days. And do we have people actually giving up that kind of time? What about prayer? Well, the biblical mandate for prayer is that we pray without ceasing. Which means as we go through the day, we're constantly communicating with God. However, I will say that there are also an emphasis throughout Scripture of spending a specific time with God in prayer. The biblical paradigm, most of the time it happens in the morning. And that's hard on me in particular because I am not a morning person. I think there's a reason why morning sounds like a time of intense sorrow. But if I don't do it in the morning, you know when it happens? Usually very late at night, right before I'm trying to go to sleep. And guys, prayer is hard. Prayer when I'm sleepy is not a good idea. When decisions are made to sacrifice, it needs to be done in private. So the first key to righteousness is practice your righteousness secretly. Second is righteousness is practiced through surrender. And I noticed a couple of things under surrender. Number one is surrender is for the purpose of dedication. Would you go to Romans chapter 6? Starting in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You realize what a radical statement this is? Paul is saying, hey, Christians, don't sin anymore. But he makes this really interesting analogy, and he says, when you sin, we need to understand something. There are times when we are blindsided by temptation, but at the end of the day, we sin because we want to sin. It's that simple. And Paul makes an analogy, he says, when you sin, what you're doing is you're presenting your body parts to sin. And you become a slave of that sin. And you're actually just giving yourself to that sin. And so, if you choose... Thank you, but I'm already working on a cough drop. But it'll come in handy later. Is it sugar-free? No, I'm kidding. if your vice happens to be something in the category of speech, Paul says, you know what? You have just presented your mouth and you've made yourself a slave to that sin. If it's a theft issue, God is saying you've taken your hands and you're presenting them to sin and you're making them a slave to that sin. And whatever sin you can think of, whatever body part is involved, Paul is saying at some point in this process, you are deliberately, willful, presenting a part of your body to sin to fulfill its purposes. We don't have to think of it in those terms. Paul's saying, stop it. Don't do that anymore. The problem is it's not easy for us to stop sinning. And you know why? It tends to be fun. At least for a season. And what's so interesting is that in order to be surrendered for the purpose of righteousness, he says it's not enough just to quit presenting yourself to that sin. And by the way, if you're presenting yourself to sin, ultimately to whom are you presenting yourself? Satan. The father of lies. The author of darkness. And Paul is just making this radical statement, and he's saying, you can continue to present yourself for Satan's purposes, or you can take those body parts and you can present them to God for the purpose of doing that which is righteousness. And we need to fix this in our heads that sin or righteousness, it's a matter of surrender. It's just a matter to whom we're surrendering at that moment. And ultimately, what has to happen is we have to love God more than we love our sin. But Paul is just saying you need to quit presenting yourselves to the wrong and the author of wrong. And you need to set yourself apart. And you need to say, from now on, I am presenting these members to God for the purpose of righteous deeds. He takes us a step further in Ephesians 5. In fact, let's go there. I didn't put it in my notes, but I really should have. You know what? I actually should have directed you to Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way with you that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we all are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that he may give grace. And we could keep reading, probably should keep reading, but for the sake of trying to save my voice, I'm going to hold it off there. But you see the same pattern? Listen, there's a way of living that's consistent with the old way of life before you knew Christ. But there's a way of living in a way that is consistent with Christ. And believers, you have to choose how you're going to live. And again, to the believers, he says, if you're sinning, cut it out. Sounds so simple when Paul says it. But he gives that same kind of formula where he's saying, you need to take off that old man and you need to put on the old man, which is built for living the life of righteousness. And he gives several specific examples. If you're in the habit of telling untruths, stop lying. Instead, make it your aim, your whole life purpose is to say, okay, I was lying before, I was using my mouth for sinful things, now I'm going to use my mouth for the purpose of praising God and edifying the church, building it up. And if your vice happened to be a temper issue, he says there is a place for anger. But you need to cut it off so that it doesn't become sinful. Because unrighteous anger becomes an invitation for bitterness and Satan's will. If you are a thief, you need to quit stealing. And I love this one. Instead, he goes, what you need to do is go out and give a job and then give to the poor. So you replace thievery with what? Generosity. Don't be bitter. Instead, you need to be people who forgive. And so he keeps saying, if you have a sin vice, you need to figure out how Scripture addresses what's the opposite behavior. And you need to start pursuing that behavior. As Paul says, you need to deliberately present yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Because unless we deliberately pursue the right, we will automatically default back to the wrong. And so the call for us is as believers, if there is an area where we know that we are struggling in the arena of obedience, it is imperative for us to say, okay, this is what I am consistently doing wrong. This is where I'm failing spiritually the most. This is where I sin. Now, biblically speaking, what's the opposite of that sin? All right, now that becomes my pursuit. That becomes my goal. That becomes my passion, is to develop in this area. Now, having said that, I will warn you that the flesh is powerful and Satan is a powerful adversary. Most likely he will try to find some other area to cause you to sin. And it's a piece-by-piece surrender where we keep going back, we keep evaluating, saying, okay, now I've seen this and God wants me to be this. By the way, parents, when you discipline, it's not enough to say, we don't want you to do that anymore. It is imperative that discipline be discipling. And you tell your child, this is what God wants you to become. When I had to deal with a student several years ago, anger kept coming up over and over again. And after about the second or the third visit, I said, here's what I want you to do. I'd like you to find 10 Bible verses that deal with anger. I could have preached that thing that he did. It was such a good job. And it was the most life-changing moment, at least in terms of the school life of that child. Surrender yourself for the good so that you will not default to that which is wrong. By the way, there's another type of surrender mentioned in Scripture. Not only do we need to have the surrender of devotion, we need to have surrender to discipline. Here's the thing. For us believers, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, discipline is not an issue, an option. Sorry. The question is, will I be self-disciplined or will I be sovereignly disciplined? Here's what I mean. Would you go to Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11? Hebrews 12, starting in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplined us for good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Scripture is saying that because God loves you, if you're really a child of God, that means you've come to that place where you have accepted God's gift of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Then he says it's God's job then to help you in the process of righteousness. That's why we read from Philippians, because positionally we're righteous, but there's a cooperation that comes on as we surrender to God. And when we fail to do that, God will intervene and bring things into our life that are discipline-oriented. The first one being a loss of joy. And it just we don't celebrate the Lord the way that we ought to, because we know we're not right with Him. it's kind of like in real life. There were times when I did things that I knew were wrong. I hadn't gotten caught yet, but it was a matter of time, so I tried to keep my distance from my father. And I'll have to admit that even after discipline, I was not a model of what you should be like in terms of discipline and surrender after discipline. Instead, I would get the discipline. And my parents disciplined right. Excuse me. They gave us time to stop and think about what we had done. That was also a time for them to cool off so that they weren't disciplining in anger. And parents, there are times we really need to cool off before we discipline. Amen? They would come in. They would explain the offense. This is what you did. This is what you should have done. And this is the reminder that this is not going to be tolerated. In my household, they used the God-ordained and sanctioned method of discipline. They spanked. There's a reason why God put all that padding back there. It was so we could be inconvenienced without being really hurt. Oh, and I know they would say that, you know, this hurts us more than it hurts you, but in the end, only one of us was crying. We would be reassured of their affection. We would be prayed with that we would do better in the future. Discipline was never given without a hug. And then they would leave the room to give us a chance to settle down. And I, who had been disciplined correctly, would do one of two things. Spend time wishing I would die now so that they would be sorry. Or trying to figure out where I went wrong to get caught. So that I could improve for the next time. And God is saying, listen, when I discipline, you have a choice. You can learn and you can change. Or you can resent. But he's saying, let's get something in perspective. Your earthly parents disciplined you and you ended up respecting them in the end. No pun intended. It's time to submit to God. And here's the thing. God disciplined perfectly. Now, and I'll tell you, I attribute my parents for doing discipline right. But I'll admit, they weren't 100% right. There were some times where I think I was disciplined for some things that it wasn't fair. And on the other hand, I did get away with some stuff, so it all worked out. God never gets it wrong. God is a God who operates in kindness, and so even when He breaks our hearts, it's done well, it's done right, it's done with mercy, and it is done for our good. And the author of Hebrews is just making a statement. You can respond to me or no. By the way, if we don't respond to him, what's the end result? More discipline. If we do respond to him, what's the result? Absolute restoration. I'll tell you what, I've known a lot of believers that have had setback after setback after setback, many of which I believe you can look at and say, that had to be divine. And rather than saying, okay, I was right, God, I'm sorry, the response has been to just rail against him further. You know, the scripture actually says there's a sin that leads to death. I think it's rare, but it is out there, and that sin is continued rebellion against God. So secrecy. Practice your righteousness in secret. Surrender. We surrender from devotion. We surrender to discipline. Scripture is absolutely essential in this whole process. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 are very familiar verses. But it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You will never be able to be a person who is righteous until you've developed a passion and a regular routine in the Word of God. Why? Because Scripture is so important. It teaches you truth. It teaches you what's not true. It teaches you what you should do, and it teaches you what you should not do. And Scripture says that if we look at the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, and I believe, well, let me hang on to that thought. But as we're exposed to the Word of God, it equips us and trains us so that we are good and able to do every good work that God has ordained for us to do. And I will say this, that I think a lot of times as those of us who have grown up in conservative churches, those of us who have had a healthy diet of the Word, sometimes it's very hard for us to approach the Word of God in a fresh way. And I would encourage you in your Bible reading to do things a little bit differently. You know, in my case, sometimes I read for volume. Sometimes I read minute passages and just, there was one passage that really got a hold of me one day, and I spent 3 days just making observation after observation. Didn't move past the one passage. This year at Bible camp, the theme is God is big. And so I've been reading through Scripture. And this in this case, right now, I'm on a volume hunt. And I've actually, I usually don't do ministry stuff as part of my devotions. But this is a little bit different because it's not normal ministry. But I've been reading as much Scripture as I can. And just each chapter as I read, I'm going, okay, what does this say about how big God is? What an incredible hunt that has been. And maybe it would be good to read your Bible for a time saying, okay, what does the Bible say about, and burning questions on your mind? And every day as you read, just keep that in mind. Keeps it fresh. By the way, one of the things that amazes me, I've been looking through Scripture, you know, how big is God? I've discovered how big He is in mercy and compassion, in holiness, righteousness, creativity, passion. Just lesson after lesson about the greatness of our God. Try to keep a fresh perspective as you go. I don't know if you remember, years ago there was a cereal ad. I think it was Corn Flakes. And they used the slogan, taste them again for the first time. I think in a way we need to be training our minds in Scripture. Lord, help me to look at this passage and forget everything I've heard, everything I think I know. And let me just look at this passage and really dwell on this word for this time. Lord, open my eyes. It amazes me. The more I study God's Word, the deeper it gets. Remember those 3D paintings that were so popular back in the 90s? If you don't, they look like scribbles on a page. And supposedly you could stare at them. And the longer you stared at it, this image would come into focus. And it would get deeper and deeper and more detailed and more detailed. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I could never get those things to work. But I remember being with those who could say, wow, I can't believe. I mean, it just seems to go on forever. And I've noticed, you know, I didn't notice that the first time. And now I notice this and I'm going, right, just be quiet. Okay. When you first get into God's Word, there is a chance that there's much you will not understand. Don't give up. Catch what you can. Just break it down into a couple of simple questions. What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about life? And keep reading. And you'll learn more. The Bible describes this process as moving from milk to meat. All right, so as you're going through it, the lessons you may be learning may not be the most earth-shaking. They may not be the most profound. But if you keep digesting, eventually, and they can skip this stage in Scripture, but eventually you'll get to the cereal and the strained veggies and all those other things that come in Gerber cans that are so disgusting looking. And eventually, you'll get to the point where you can actually chew on the deeper truth. This is what Scripture calls the T-bone. Again, I think a biblical argument as to why we should all be rabid carnivores. Go for the meat. Don't give up. Scripture is essential to the process of righteousness. The saints are also important. It's kind of an interesting thing because in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we read about the role of Scripture. However, the primary application for 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, I believe, is the preaching of God's Word. Paul follows up with that in 2 Corinthians 6, 12 through 14. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, and hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech with the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. What Paul is saying is, listen, we will endure everything for the sake of ministry. Because in ministry is the opportunity to proclaim the Word of God. And the proclamation of God's Word is one of the weapons that God has given to build righteousness in His people. And so being together as a church is essential to the pursuit of righteousness. Because you are in God's Word together. And we're thinking about things that we probably would not think about on our own. And then the author of Hebrews again takes it a step further. And in chapter 10, he doesn't actually use the word righteousness here, but I think the idea comes through. 10:24 and 25, where Paul says, hey, don't stop assembling and coming together. Some of you are in the habit of not meeting together, but get back in the habit of meeting together with each other. That's fellowship together as a church. Because in those times come opportunity where we stimulate each other to love and to good deeds. And the idea is that as a church, we are bringing out the best in one another. Again, going back to what we read in Philippians, Paul's talking about working out the life of Christ, growing in righteousness through His strength. And what happens when we do that? Well, we quit grumbling, we quit complaining. We make each other better. And we become light to each other and light to the world. And one of the great failings of the church is we have quit bringing out the best in each other. Because we never challenge each other in the arena of sin. Brother, I'm sorry. That's your opinion and you're welcome to it. But when you share it with me that way, it's gossip. I don't think you really love them the way God's called us to love each other. One of the things that would drive me crazy in youth group is kids would spend so much time talking about things they got away with in school. And I talked to them about that. I said, wait a minute. We're the church. We're supposed to be provoking each other to good deeds. Don't tell me that you lied to your teacher about having gum by telling her it was a cough drop. Because that lie was wrong. And the rebellion behind it is wrong. A healthy church is essential to the pursuit of righteousness. Because a loving, kind-hearted person can come along and help you see the things that you otherwise had not seen. Let me just give you one more. You have to be spirit controlled. James 1:20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You want to be righteous? Well, it doesn't come through the anger of men. James 3:18. Capping off what Scripture says about the tongue. Starting in verse 13, reading to the 18th verse, emphasis on 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in his meekness and of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And it's kind of an interesting thing because both here in James 3, and also if you want to look at Galatians 5, it's so good at this. It's this idea that you need to recognize something. And that is that you can live under God's control, which, by the way, I was tempted to put self-control here, but back to Romans 3, there really is no such thing as self-control. If we get it right, it's not because we're self-controlled, it's because we're spirit-controlled. And Galatians says you can spend your life fulfilling the lust of the flesh, or you can live in submission to the Spirit. And if you're in submission to the Spirit, it casts out the works of the flesh. But if you're walking in the works of the flesh, it diminishes the work of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the world are things like envy, lust, anger, all these things very similar to what we read about in James chapter 3. There's drunkenness, there's orgies, there's a sexual appetite that's out of control and all these other things. But if you're walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. But again, it's the fruit of the Spirit, so whose control really is it? Meekness, patience. Same thing in James 3. He's writing to a congregation and he's saying, listen, you've got to get a hold of your speech. But you will never get a hold of your speech until you are living under the authority and the leadership of God. And you've forsaken worldly wisdom for godly wisdom. And he's creating this wisdom that is above, that's pure, peaceable, and brings a harvest of righteousness. If we had more time and if we had more voice, we could go to 1 Peter 3 and also look at the role that suffering plays in developing righteousness. It's good for us to put ourselves out there in a limb for the sake of the gospel because it's purifying. I call this one savoring from 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And it talks about how the crown of righteousness is given to those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you excited about Jesus' return? I hope so. It could be any time. That's the thing that's just so exciting. And Paul is saying, listen, if we live with that, if we're just in love waiting for the return of Christ, it does a marvelous act of producing righteousness. Also referenced in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. But because of time and voice constraints, I won't major on that this morning. One more is recognize the supply that comes from Christ from Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. Again, voice is failing, time is slipping away. I'm not going to read that. I would commend you to look to it. But one of the things that Paul says is my goal in life is I just want to grow in my understanding of the sufferings of Christ, the greatness of his death, the greatness of his resurrection. And then let's invite each other along for that pursuit. But what's really become a priority to me is just that I know Christ. And if I really know Christ, then his power flows through me. We need righteous dads. Those are the men that God uses the most to produce righteous children. And the sad thing is that according to the first principle is if you're really pursuing righteousness, one of the keys is you don't broadcast it, but your kids will know, even if you don't say a word. I've said it many times, but I have to say it again. We are losing our young people at just a terrifying rate. It's so important that they see moms and dads who mean business before the Lord. Let's pray and then I'll be quiet for the rest of the day, maybe the week. Lord, I thank you for the day you've given to us. We thank you for the challenge that you've given us to stand apart and apart from Christ, we cannot be righteous. In Christ, Lord, it is to be our passion. And Father, we've kind of rushed through some of the practices. trust that the things that you really wanted said were said. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that we would take your word to heart. And Lord, you would give strength, resolve, and help us to live in a way that really brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.